that you would touch him and heal him. We thank you for the example that he gives. We thank you for 85 years old and still preaching week by week. We pray that you would give him many more years. We know that it's nothing for you to touch and heal. We pray that you would do that. And Lord, if you choose to work through the doctors or through a conventional treatment or through one of the new treatments that are available, we pray that it would be highly successful. And then you would grant him more years of being able to share and preach. Lord, we also pray for my wife that we would continue to get good results back from her, that you would make her time under treatment just a little easier, a little bit better. Lord, we also pray for those in our fellowship, maybe even in this room, who are dealing with sicknesses. We pray for them that you would give them comfort. We pray that they would be healed. And Lord, if they are being treated and you are using that treatment, we pray that you would make that treatment effective as well. And we pray that you'd bless our study. We now turn to your word with an anticipation. You have said that you have honored your word above your name. And we believe it's one of the reasons that you honor us here as we open up our Bibles and we long to hear from you. We pray that you would direct us, lead us, and guide us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, you all have noticed in your bulletin, we put an outline in there. We're going to begin to do that, as well as a couple other things that we're doing in our series. The title of our message today is For the Want of a King, and it's the beginning of our study in the life of King Saul. This study by King Saul, the first king of Israel, is an example to us of a few different things. First of all, that good beginnings do not guarantee good endings. You may have had a great start with the Lord. You may have had the Holy Spirit come upon you and empower you. God's called you and begun to use you. But you can never grow slack. As good of a beginning as King Saul has, and we're going to see that he has a great beginning, he has that bad of an ending. In the beginning, he's humble. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. God empowers him. He even prophesies. But as good as his beginning is, his ending is that bad. His beginning is great. His ending is gruesome. His beginning is awesome. His ending is awful. His beginning is tremendous. His ending is terrible. Wonder how many more of those I could come up with as I just kind of shoot them back and forth. But you get my point. He starts off loving God, serving him, committed to him. A young man with a call of God upon his life. And he is one of the few suicides that we find in the Bible at the end of his life. It's a great beginning, and it's an example to us that good beginnings don't guarantee good endings, that we must continue to seek God, that we must endure to the end, as the Bible says. He's also an example that no matter who you are, you cannot rebel against God and get away with it. Saul is the king of Israel. And it isn't long after he is anointed and empowered and put into position as king that the cracks begin to show, that he begins to make poor decisions, that his pride begins to grow, and before long, his rebellion is dealt with God. God may have given you influence, he may have given you power, he may have given you wealth, and you may somehow feel that you are above all of those things. No matter who you are, you can't rebel against God and get away with it. Finally, if God doesn't want something for you, This is something we learned from Saul's life. If God doesn't want something for you, you don't want it, even if you want it. Let me say that again. If God doesn't want something for you, you don't want it, even if you want it. You may really be desiring a position or something that you think this would be good for you. Maybe if you're unmarried here today, there's a girl that you want. But trust me, if God doesn't want her for you, then you don't want her, even if you want her. Or maybe if there's a girl here and there's some guy and you say, I really want him. Listen, you don't want him. If God doesn't want him for you, you want the one that God has planned for you. And this is such a good lesson for us to learn. And I can say that I've learned this through experience. I don't want what God doesn't want for me. I want what God wants in my life. I want to see God move, but I know well who I am. I know well the giftings that God has given me. I know the limitations that God has set upon my life. And what I found is that if I strive for something, if there's something that God doesn't want for me, but I want it, and I strive for it, then I have to strive to maintain it. I strove to gain it, and now I strive to maintain it. My whole life turns into this striving. But if God gives it to me and there's no striving, if it's what God has for me, I didn't strive to obtain it. I don't need to strive to maintain it. I find myself living in peace, and I find it becomes an easy life because God has desired it for me. Now, the children of Israel make a mistake in demanding a king. If you don't know what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'll let you know this much. In this point, Israel says, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. But God has said to them, I don't want you to have a king. I want to be your king. God wanted to rule over them and be their king. But they wanted to have a king. And in demanding it, they make a mistake. It's not a fatal mistake, but it's a mistake, and it costs them. God will still move through the kings, which is interesting to me, isn't it? God doesn't want them to have a king. They demand a king. God gives them a king. And then when godly kings called out upon the name of the Lord, like Asa or Uzziah or Hezekiah, God honored them. And God blessed them, and God moved. So God still used them, even though he didn't want them to have it. Maybe up to this point, maybe you have pursued. Maybe right now you're listening to this message about not wanting what God wants for you, even if you want it. And you go, wish I would have heard this 5 years ago. Because here I am today, living in less than perfect circumstances. Well, God hasn't abandoned you. God's still gracious. God still has his hand upon your life. And God can overcome foolishness in our lives. God isn't bound by our foolishness, and that's good news, isn't it? They made some mistakes, and sometimes mistakes are costly. I was reading yesterday, you ever read some of the dumb criminal things that are out there? Just the things that criminals do that are dumb. I read this true story, guy in L.A., robs a bank. And after he robbed the bank, he asked the teller to deposit the money in his account. Wasn't too hard to find him. And that's pretty dumb. But there are a couple other guys that I read, still in the LA area, that were even dumber. They had decided to rob a bank, and they mistook a library for a bank. And they went in, and they robbed the librarian. And they demanded that she give the money, which she had a few dollars from books that had been checked out too long. She gave them the money, and they were caught a couple of blocks away from the library. If you can't tell the difference between a bank and a library, by the time you approach the counter, something is definitely wrong. I think those mistakes cost them 5 to 10, is what I think. And maybe it wasn't fatal, but it cost them. That's the case with Israel. Their demand for a king and God's willingness to allow them this demand, even though God didn't want it for them, cost them. It's not fatal, but it does cost them. And it's worth us looking at it in our lives and reevaluating and saying, from here on out, God, I want what you want. From here on out, I want your best in my life. I know you'll bless me where I am. I know there may be circumstances that I'm living in that are less than the best right now. But I know you're there, and from here on out, I'm committed. I'm committed to seeking you, whatever you want, however you want to move, and surrendering myself to you. Now, before we begin to open up and look at this chapter, I want to give you just where we are in history. The history of Israel throughout the Old Testament can be broken up into four different sections. Let me give them to you. Now, first of all, there was the time of the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This was the beginning of a family that would become a nation. They were a family called by God that would become a nation, and the Messiah would come out of the nation. So we have the time of the patriarchs. Then that family moved to Egypt, not initially into slavery, but they were taken into slavery. And during the period of slavery, they grew into a nation. They went from a little over 100 people under the patriarchs to, some theologians believe, as many as 2 million people in slavery. So you had your time of the patriarchs, you had your time of slavery in Egypt, but God raised up a deliverer. You guys know who that deliverer is, right? Charlton Heston? Well, wait a minute, Moses? So Moses is called as a deliverer to deliver God's people out of slavery. And God raises up judges during the time of the judges. The most famous of the judges is Samson. Then there's Barak, and there's Deborah, and there's Gideon. There's other judges that God raised up to deliver them. They were a loosely knit confederation of tribes. They didn't have a king over them. And so when they would have crisis, God would raise up someone like Gideon or like Samson to lead them against the problem, whatever it was that was taking place. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 8 at the very end of the time of the judges. And of course, the last time, the last period for Israel is the time of the kings. We are at the beginning. In chapter 9, the time of the kings start. In chapter 8, the time of the judges ends. So we're right in that transitionary period. So you have the time of the patriarchs, you have the time of slavery in Egypt, you have the time of the judges, and you have the time of the kings. And all of the Old Testament falls into one of those categories, or a very short transition between them. All of it. That's the history of the Old Testament. Where we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the end of the judges and the beginning of the kings. And so we find, first of all, that there is a nation in crisis. And they are. They have not been following God. The Bible categorizes the time of the judges as every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That has created problems. And we're going to see that there's internal problems in Israel and there's external problems. There's a king by the name of Nahash, 1 Samuel 12:12 tells us, that's ready to attack Israel. And there's internal problems. In fact, let's pick it up. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. That would make his two sons the last judges of Israel. I like to say that Samuel is the last judge of Israel because he's the last real judge. These guys are just kind of clowns. It says in verse 2, the name of the firstborn was Joel and the name of the secondborn was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba's to the south. It's in the area of the Negev today. There's a great set of ruins in a place called Tel Beersheba. Also, Ramah will be mentioned here. Ramah's a little bit away, more in the middle of the country. It says in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. That's in the ways of Samuel. His sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. There's nothing worse than someone who's called into a position that God has given to protect people, than someone who's a predator in that position. When there's a predator in the pulpit, it's an awful thing. When the one who's called to shepherd, care, and love God's people ends up taking advantage of God's people, and unfortunately we hear of that happening all too often. That's the case here. These guys are predators. They're taking bribes. Do you know quite often in the history of Israel that God judged Israel because they didn't give the poor justice? God cares about the poor. God cares about every individual, whether poor or rich. And when the poor are taken advantage of, God cares deeply about that. These guys were taking advantage of the poor. They were perverting justice. Verse 4, then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old. Now, these guys probably never read how to make friends and influence people. Because when the first thing that you say to somebody is, you're old, you're not necessarily winning them over, right? They say, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now in that verse, we're told why they want a king. You're old. Samuel's time. Samuel was a good ruler, although he's part of this problem. He's the one that established his sons as judges. He's part of the problem. But he's been a good judge, and Samuel's a good guy. But he's old. They know that a transition's on its way. Your sons don't walk in the ways, and make us a king like the other nations. They looked around them and they saw that when enemies attacked other nations, they had a king that got all of their men together and fought against them. They had an army led by a king. They didn't have that. They had tribes and each tribe was independent. And when they had a battle against someone, sometimes some of the tribes would respond and some of the tribes wouldn't. Sometimes it was only one of the tribes that responded and nobody else did. So they were looking for someone to bring them together. And as I said, they had problems inside, in that there was corruption in their leadership. They had problems outside because there was this guy, Nahash, that was gathering an army together to come against them. So their solution was that, Well, let's come up with a king. Let's be like the rest of the nations. But here's the thing. God didn't want them to be like other nations. God wanted to be their king. God wanted them to be different. God wanted them to see that there was something different about them. God doesn't want you to be like the world. God doesn't want me to be like the world. God doesn't want our church to be like the world. There's a movement today where churches are trying to be like the world. There's consulting companies that you can hire to bring in that will help churches to be have a good business model for their church. They'll look at the staff and who you've got where. They'll help you determine whether or not you got the right people in the right places for their giftings. I think it's a huge mistake because they're only looking at the natural giftings. They're not looking at the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a principle that's spiritual, that in our weaknesses, God is strong. So a businessman might come into our staff at our church and go, "You got everybody in the wrong place." In fact, they might come in and go, "You're not even supposed to be the pastor." But God uses us. And in our weakness, He's strong. We aren't to be like the world. Years ago, I had a friend say to me, "You know, you don't understand where I'm at. I've interacted with a lot of businessmen. And if I don't drink with them, I can never share the gospel with them." To which my mind went, "Rick!" It was like I had never even considered it. I had never considered that in order to share the gospel with someone, I had to be like them. Is what person says, "Wow, you drink with me, you cuss with me, you tell dirty jokes with me. I think I'll become a Christian too." Has that ever happened? Is there anybody that ever said that? You know what people say? "You're different." When I've had someone ask me before if I drank, I said, "No, I don't drink." And they said, "What do you do for fun?" Because in their mind, you know, drinking was fun for them. It was like, "What do you do if you don't drink?" We are an anomaly to the world, and we're meant to be an anomaly to the world. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And when the world comes to the end, when the world is now controlled by alcohol instead of them controlling alcohol, when the world realizes that their desire for sex or their desire for pleasure can't fulfill them, and they find that it is empty, they see us and they see that we are different. That's what Israel was to do. They weren't to be like the other nations, and neither are we. Their solution is a bad solution. Their solution was to make us a king like the other nations. Now look at verse 6. In this bad solution, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people.'" Little odd, isn't it? God says, "I don't want him to have a king." He had said that earlier. He'd said that in Deuteronomy. "I want to be their king." Now he says, "Go ahead and give him a king." It's never a good thing when God says, "I don't want this for you," and then suddenly God goes, "Okay." As I said, this is a mistake. We know it's not a fatal mistake, right? God still works in Israel. He still brings the Messiah through Israel. We know it's a mistake. It's going to cost him. We'll talk about what it cost him in a moment. But when God says, "No, no, no," and you keep pushing, and then God says yes, maybe you're in a little bit of trouble. I think of a guy by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who was a contemporary of Moses. And when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, a king of the Moabites hired Balaam, at least tried to, hire Balaam to curse Israel. When he showed up, he said, "Listen, I'd like you to come and curse the nation of Israel." And Balaam said, "Well, let me go ask God," which is interesting to me in the first place. Do you really need to ask God? It's like, you know, "Hey, come and cheat this person." "Well, let me ask God if I can. God, can I cheat that person?" God's going to, "No, you can't cheat that person." So when, I'd love to hear the prayer, you know, Balaam maybe to pomp and circumstances. "Oh, God of the heavens and the universe, creator of all things, I come to thee today because I would like to find out if I can curse your people." God says, "No." Balaam goes out and says, "Bad news, boys. I can't curse Israel. They're chosen by God." They go, "Well, too bad, because we got a donkey full of money, cash, jewels. It'd be all yours if you could do it." Balaam said, "Well, why don't you spend the night and I'll ask him again in the morning." So they spent the night, and he went in the next day, and he said, "God, can I curse your people?" And God said, "Sure, go ahead." Now you might think, wow, that's strange. God changed his mind. No, don't curse him, but now, yes, curse him. But God didn't change his mind. God said, Balaam, you want to curse my, you didn't ask me twice? I told you no, you, okay, then go ahead and go. But God sent an angel to kill him. God didn't change his mind. God just said, well, then you're done, Balaam. So Balaam saddles up his donkey and he heads out and he's going down the road and his donkey freaks out. What we know later on is that the donkey sees it in the spiritual realm. And he sees this angel that's going to kill Balaam. Which is an interesting thought, isn't it? That an animal saw into the spiritual realm. Does your cat see into the spiritual realm? You wonder what the cat's hissing at night? Whoa, something's in here. Cat's freaking out. So Balaam sees this angel. I mean, the donkey sees the angel and pins his foot against a wall. I love what Pastor John Corson says about that. When Balaam's foot was pinned against the wall, Pastor John says, he was defeated. That's John's joke, not mine, all right? I just want you to know that. I would never tell a joke like that. John Corson would, but I never would. He begins to beat the donkey as the donkey has his foot pinned against the wall, and God opens up the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? It's an amazing thing, a donkey talks in the Bible, but the more amazing thing is that Balaam answers him. Because you're a bad donkey. You need to be beaten. The donkey says, there's an angel in the middle of the road. He's going to kill you. Now, again, the amazing thing is that Balaam goes, wow, and he freaks out about it. But then he says, God, can I still go? What? Are you serious? Sometimes we set in our mind that we are going to do what we are going to do. And God says, you go, but you only say what I tell you to say. When Balaam got up to curse Israel, he couldn't do it. He blessed them. And the king Balak was like, I paid you all this money. And now you stand up and you bless them. And then Balaam says to him, no matter what you do, you're not going to be able to curse them. Because they're God's chosen people. But then Balaam said this. But if you get your loose Moabite women, you send them down into the camp. And if you worship false gods while you're having sex with them, then you'll bring God's wrath down upon them. And that worked, by the way. Balaam was able to give them this information about what would displease God about the nation of Israel. But Balaam becomes an example of someone who ended up getting God to say yes when God was never going to say yes. And here we have another one where God says, heed their voice when God doesn't want them to have it. It's not that God's withholding something good for them, but that God cares about them. It's always a bad solution to try to become like the world. It's always a bad solution to try to get God to say yes when God has said no. And so God gives them a warning. Here we jump ahead to verse 10. It says, so Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. You might want to mark that. He will take your sons. Jump ahead down to verse 13, he will take your daughters. None of us live in a bubble. What we do affects the people around us. Mom and dad, what you do affects your children. You have young children at home. You got teens at home. What you do affects them. When you decide to live godly and to seek and do things God's way, there's a blessing that's brought into your home and into your family. When you decide to rebel, when you think, I'll do it my way, I'll seek it my own way, often it's our children that end up paying the price. None of us are an island unto ourselves. We affect the people around us. And so back to verse 11, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, for his horsemen, and some of them will run before chariots. He will appoint captains over the thousands and captains over the fifties. He will set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers. Last night I read performers. I got in my car. My wife had watched it on the internet. And I got in my car and I looked, I had a text from her and she said, perfumers, not performers. So, perfumers, you'll take your daughters to be perfumers. And where are we at? 13, cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields. Now, not only would their family be affected and their children would be taken from them, which means their relationships with children would at best be at a distance now. Maybe because they chose a king, some of them would never see their children again. Their children would be taken into the work of the king, and that would be it. But also their finances would be affected. I believe that God wants us to have good finances. I believe that God has given us wisdom in the Bible about how you and I can be generous, how you and I can make good decisions. For example, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, don't become surety for anybody, for why should they take your bed? I love that proverb. Surety is when you cosign for someone. It says, don't cosign for anybody, for why should they take your bed? I like to say, there's a reason someone needs to be cosigned for. Probably because they can't pay. Now I realize some people don't have credit, and that's maybe a little different issue. But when someone has had a chance to establish credit and they need a cosigner, then the bank knows we're not going to get paid. So let's get somebody who will pay us. That becomes you. So it says, don't become surety for somebody. Just don't do it. It's lack of wisdom in doing such things. The Bible gives us because God wants us to be blessed in our finances. And so God says to them, not only are your relationships going to be affected, but verse 15, he will take a tenth of the grain in your vintage and give it to those officers and servants. He will take male servants and female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and he will put them to work. He will take a tenth of all of your sheep and they will be his servants. So their finances are going to be affected. But there's so much application here. How many times do we kind of bulldoze forward something financial, even though we've prayed about it and maybe feel like God doesn't want it? I've learned in big ticket items to listen to my wife. A few years ago, I decided that I wanted a muscle car, call it a midlife crisis, call it whatever you want to call it. But I decided I had a 68 Camaro when I was a teenager. So I thought, you know, I need a muscle car. And I found a 69 Chevelle, an SS. It was, nice car. And my wife, she didn't want me to buy it. She said, I'm not your mother. Do what you want to do. But I don't think you should get it. Maybe your wife has said the same thing to you. I bought the car. Only a few days later, the motor blew up. Maybe because I pushed it a little bit too hard. Little bit too hard. After I spent money on it and realized I wasn't really supposed to have it, I ended up selling it for a loss after I lost everything that was in it. And I had to go back to my wife, hat in hand, as it were, and say, all right, honey, I'm never going to buy anything big again unless you want me to. Have you guys ever had to say that to your wives? Have any of you guys ever said, am I the only one? Really? Okay, I know I'm not. You just don't want to raise your hand. I know I'm not the only one. But I certainly would have been better off had I not bought that stupid car. When we rebel against God, our finances can be affected as well. And maybe some of us are living in those circumstances. And then God says to him in verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king who you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, God is not saying that he's never going to hear them again. He's never going to respond to them again. He's saying in the situation when your king is oppressing you and you call out to me because of that, I will not hear you. In other words, God's telling them, to put it in a paraphrased way, you made your bed, now you lie in it. You're the one who chose this king. When the king starts oppressing you, then I'm not going to respond when you call out to me. So in other words, God's saying, I warned you plenty of times. It's not that God had abandoned them. It's not that he wouldn't work for them. It's not that for other issues that he wouldn't respond to them, because he does. He continues to work with the nation. But when it comes to this particular thing, when God puts up roadblocks, you ever made a decision to do something and you get a sense God doesn't want you to do it? And then you got roadblocks in the way. Things that just stop you and you just ignore them. You just push them out of the way. You run them over and you do what you want to do anyway. Then you have the consequences that are from that. Some of those consequences may be more severe. Here God tells them, and it's kind of a fearful thing, you're going to have to live with those consequences. You know, don't call out to me when your king begins to oppress you, because you're making this choice now. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. Well, wouldn't you rather have God fight your battle for you than a king? But they wanted a king. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his own city. So Samuel begins his search, looking for a king, where he will come across a young man by the name of Saul. Very humble man, tall, strong, good-looking man, and yet there will be problems. Now, three things in closing. Number one, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Maybe there's problems. Maybe there's a crisis in your life. Maybe it's an internal. Hopefully it's not eternal. Maybe it's internal, or maybe it's external. But there's a problem. Listen, God knows. Wait on him. If you wait on him, what does Isaiah say? You will mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. If you can wait on the Lord. God's got it handled. He'll take care of it. They didn't wait upon the Lord. They took things into their own hands and they paid the price. Number two, may God keep us from bad choices. May we listen to the roadblocks that God sets up. God is big enough to communicate to us when we make bad choices. I think we should prayerfully make decisions. Prayerfully. God, what do you want? Do you want this for me? And we seek God. And if God puts up roadblocks, let's not push them aside. May God keep us from bad choices. And finally, I want God's best. I, like you, have made some bad decisions in my life. I've had to live with consequences of bad decisions. I don't think there's anybody in here who hasn't. But from here on out, we don't have to. From here on out, we could say, Lord, I want your best. I want my life to be what you want it to be. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. Jesus said, whom the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. Jesus wants you to be set free. I want God's best. And if God doesn't want it for me, I don't want it, even if I want it. And I still want things that God doesn't want for me. May God give us the wisdom to follow his instructions. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are blessed as we have taken time to look at your word. We're blessed with the work that you are doing within each one of us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to touch our hearts, strengthen us, and encourage us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.